Our topic tonight is We Will Not Bow, taken from Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. And some lessons we can learn from these courageous men and how we can avoid bowing to the world's pressures today. It is a great statement, we will not bow. It's reminiscent of other great statements in the Bible. Joshua comes to mind, as for me and my house. Esther comes to mind, if I perish, I perish. Caleb comes to mind, give me this mountain. It is a great statement. Before we get to that, let's begin by noting who was being asked to bow. Of course, the answer is the Jews, the Hebrews, God's people. Now, why is that significant? Well, that's the reason. It wasn't just anybody who was being asked. Back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, God describes this people as being a holy nation, a kingdom for his own possessions. And they were to be different than every other group of people on the planet. They were like no other people because they had a God like no other God. But what does it mean to be God's people? If you have your Bibles tonight, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and notice some things that Moses says in enumerating some of the attributes and characteristics of this nation that made them quite literally like nobody else. In chapter 1 of verse number 1 of chapter 4, Moses says that God delivered them his word. He delivered them out of bondage. In verse number 2, he delivered them his word. The law was written with the finger of God. He destroyed those who were unfaithful. Verse number 3 says, your eyes have seen what the Lord has done. There were unfaithful people and God judged them swiftly. They saw that. Verse number 4, God saved the faithful. Verse number 5, God gave them leaders. You see, I have taught you statutes and judgments as the Lord God commanded me, Moses says. In verse number 6, God gave them wisdom and righteousness in the sight of other people. In fact, when people saw them, they would say of them, verse number 7, what a great nation is this. This nation was not only great, the verse goes on to say, as they're being admired by other nations, one of the things that makes it so is they had God so near to them as the Lord our God is. In verse number 8, note again, it says, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this? The very law they had, written by the finger of God, made them a righteous nation. No other nation had laws like this. The commandments that God gave in verse number 9 was to perpetuate their success. He exhorted them in verse number 10 to remember all the good things that he had done for them. He spoke to them, verse number 11 and verse number 12. You came near to the mountain and you saw it burn with fire and you heard, verse number 12, the Lord spoke with you. Verse number 13, God revealed them his mind. They knew the divine's mind. In verses 14 to 17, God warned them, make sure you do not serve idols. If you were to slide down to verse 32 in this chapter and continue down to verse number 40, you'll just see some amazing things further illustrating the significance and difference of this nation. For instance, in verse number 32, Moses says, indeed now ask concerning the former days, which were before you, since the day that God created men on the earth. That's the start point. If you would, he tells the nation, go back to the day that God created man. That would be day 6. Moses says, start there and come forward. And Moses says, when you do that, he says, take a look from one end of the heavens to the other and ask yourself this, has there ever been anything like this? The answer is no. What God had done for them had never been done. What God provided for them, no one had ever had. Nation after nation after nation had existed on this planet, and not one of them had been given what this nation was given. Not one of them saw or heard the voice of God. And Moses goes further and says, he went into one nation and took out another nation. Moses says, never happened. Not since the day man was created unto this day. God has done things for you that have never been done before on the planet. Verse 35, he says he demonstrated how important you were to him. Verse 35, he said he did this to prove to you, or so that you would prove yourselves worthy of his faithfulness. Verse number 36, he was gracious to you. He let you hear his voice. He explained his motivation in verse number 37. He says, because he loved your fathers. As you end this chapter, or you end the next section, 38, 39, verse number 40, there is again this warning to make sure you don't serve any other gods. This is the nation of Israel. And there is much more that could be said about this particular nation. Because of who they were, and because of the relationship they sustained, God had expectations of his people. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse number 1, among the first things that they heard on the mount, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of any things in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. That's God's expectation. Leviticus 11, 44 and verse number 45, Moses said, God expects you to be holy. You were to live lives reflective of the God who you served. In fact, you were to be like him. As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. God said, you'll be holy, for I am holy. How would all of this get accomplished? If you're there in Deuteronomy, notice chapter 6, verse number 4 and verse number 5. How would they do the things that God required? They would, first of all, honor him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's how. Further than that, verse number 6, you were to learn God. Verse number 6 says, these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. How are we going to avoid idolatry? How are we going to be holy as God is holy? We're going to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are going to learn his law which he gave us. And once we learn it, we're going to teach it to our children. That's verse number 7 down to verse number 9. Teach it diligently to your children. And then in verses 10 to 12, you're going to remind your children of God's goodness. He's going to give you lands. You didn't take them. Vineyards, you didn't plant them. Wells, you didn't dig them. Houses, you didn't build them. But beware, lest when you become full, you forget. And what permeates all of the messages of God to Israel over and over again is to reject the nations in the land, to reject their ways, to don't take them on and don't give yourselves to them. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 24 and 25, it is again stated, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. In fact, he goes on to say, you shall overthrow them, break in pieces their pillars. Ye shall serve Jehovah your God, and he will bless thy bread and thy water. How did Israel fail? Well, if you'll follow Israel's history from Moses to Babylon, what will be very clear is Deuteronomy chapter 6 was abandoned. They did not honor God. They did not love him with all of their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. They didn't learn God of his law. In fact, it's stated more than one occasion in the Old Testament, they didn't know God. They didn't pass it on to their children. In fact, there will arise a generation which knew not God. They refused to put out the nations. They desired to be instead like the nations around them. Their leaders left God and went into idolatry. The people followed their leaders, and the blind led the blind, and both fell into idolatry. It did seem, as Joshua said to Israel, if it seemed evil for you, in fact, it did seem evil for them to follow the Lord, and they didn't. While Joshua and his household did, by and large, the nation didn't. It's a great statement, don't get me wrong. We will not bow. Sounds like a rallying cry. Everyone can get excited about. Sounds like a small group of individuals. We're defiant and strong. And even though we're outgunned and outflanked and everything is stacked against us, we stand defiant and tell the king, shake it as it were, our fist in his face, and tell the powers that be, we will not bow. But that's not the case. No, it's not the case at all. In fact, you do remember where we are. And here's the reality. If we're in Babylon, That means we've already bowed. Please understand, when we talk about God's people, we do that in two ways. First, we talk about them as a nation. And secondly, in both covenants, we talk about them as individuals. And I can say with certainty, the nation of Israel did bow the knee, literally and figuratively. It's why we're in Babylon in the first place. They said, and sometimes we say, they desired a king. That's not what God said. In fact, God said, they've not rejected thee, they've rejected me, that I should not rule over them. You see, their request for a king was actually a rejection of God as their king. Their third king, Solomon, the one they wanted to king to be like all the nations, their third one, of him these words are said. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse number 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which Jehovah said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go among them, neither shall they come among you, for surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon clave to these in love. 700 wives, princes, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. In chapter 11 and verse number 6, the Bible says, and Solomon did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. Went not after Jehovah fully as David his father did. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the mount that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And so he did for his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And Jehovah was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from Jehovah, the God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing. The northern kingdom was never faithful. We read 1 Kings chapter 18, and we rejoice at Elijah's success, and that's proper. We should. But we should also read that section of scripture and lament the need for that success. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse number 19, the Bible says, now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the Asherah, 400, that eat at Jezebel's table. There are three groups invited to this meeting. First of all, the entire nation is assembled. Secondly, within that group, 450 prophets of Baal are in Israel. But not only 450 prophets of Baal, there's 400 of the grove. 850 prophets in Israel. How bad is this dynamic? In verse number 21, Elijah asked the question, how long? How long will you hesitate, go on limping, or halt between two opinions? And then he says this, if God is God, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Those may seem like innocuous words or even proper words for the setting, but know this. It is strange indeed if you are among God's people and you say to them, if God is God. Furthermore, it's more strange if, when you present your case, they say, okay. What's the case? Verse 24 says, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. How bad is it? All the people said, that's a good idea. Wait, what? Wait. Is there among the nation of Israel a significant, a majority of people who believe that Baal actually can answer? Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's see. God's people believe Baal can. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 36 to 41, in fact, the whole chapter, Judah is described as following her sister Israel. What the northern tribes had done, Judah then followed. And God says of them, they break the covenant. Like a married woman being unfaithful, that's how they behave toward him. Again, I ask you, why are we in Babylon? It's because we've already bowed the knee. When we talk about God's people, we do that, first of all, as a nation. But secondly, we talk about God's people as individuals. We will see in our study, individuals refuse to bow. It was, after all, an individual who said, "As for me and my house." It was an individual who said, "If I perish, I perish." It was an individual who said, "Give me this mountain." All three individuals said, "We will not bow." Now, let me hurriedly say, in my estimation, the church collective, the nation of God, has not bowed the knee. There are faithful congregations all over this land. And I am saddened when God's people think somehow the world is going to consume the church, that the church is on life support. No such thing will ever be true. All over this world, there are faithful elders and elderships. There's faithful deacons. There's faithful members. There's faithful preachers. There's faithful congregations. The church collective has not bowed the knee and never will, quite frankly. It is, after all, the Lord's church. And in this very book, the prophecy is it will not be left to other men. And this kingdom will stand forever. And so there's never a time you and I have to go to bed at night lamenting and worrying that the church collective is fallen off the cliff, gone over the edge, somehow consumed by the world. That just can't ever happen. God's greater than the world. And so then our focus is on us individually. And as we proceed and make application tonight, the question is, you as an individual must not bow. You must stand in the face of the adversity and challenges of the world. In Daniel chapter 1, we find the prologue to this showdown. Nebuchadnezzar's designs are revealed. He's going to make them into good Babylonians. That's his goal. Daniel and his friends will stand faithful to God, and they will be victorious when we end that chapter. We open up chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Well, God's power is demonstrated. There's no one else who can reveal the dream, but Daniel can, because the revelation belongs to God, and he will give it to Daniel. Chapter 2, verse 46 to 49, and like chapter 1, we'll close chapter 2 with Daniel and his friends faithful and victorious. That brings us to chapter 3. Let's read a few verses here, and then let's begin. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. The height of it was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors and counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the province were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then they heard the herald loudly proclaim, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound, the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all the kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whosoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. We began by noting that this is not a request. This is a demand to bow. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Bow down to my image and serve my God." This should be read and understood with this thought. He wants them to submit to his God. He wants them to convert to his God. And ultimately, he wants them to share and be one who perpetuates and shares his God. Of course, coupled with all of that, what these three Hebrew boys know, or young men know, is in order to do that, we'd have to forfeit God. That's exactly what he wants. Forfeit your God. Nebuchadnezzar's not asking them to be indifferent to the image. He's not suggesting that, well, we can just go along and get along and agree to disagree. He's not content with them having their thoughts and you have yours. No, not at all. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is so sure that everybody will bow, including them, because in his mind, he's already converted them. He attempted to do that in at least three ways. Go back to chapter 1 and notice verse number 4. His first effort to convert them is in verse number 4. The Bible says, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence to every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving the king's court. But what did he do? He ordered to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. He taught them his ways. They came to Babylon one way, Jewish boys. That's how they came. He knew that. In fact, they've been brought in to serve in his court. How are we going to get them from good Jewish men to good Chaldeans? We're going to teach them our ways. But that's not all. Verse number 5, we're going to give them our things. Okay, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's service. He would teach them his ways, he would give them their things, and ultimately he would change their names. Verse number 6 and verse number 7, those names are not the ones they came to Babylon with. No, verse 6 says, now among them were the sons of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. He had taken 3 years to do this. So by the time in chapter 3 the image is erected and he says bow down, he is absolutely convinced they would. In fact, it's one of the reasons he's so angry. He's not asking, he doesn't feel a need to ask. He's demanding, bow down. He's demanding, serve my God. He's demanding, convert and become one of us. He's demanding, you promote our God. And at the same time, you give up Jehovah. I submit to you, the world is not being indifferent to us. They're not asking us. They are aggressively demanding that we bow. And they have their idols. The images set before us include worldliness. They want us to conform. Become like us. Romans chapter 12, God says, be not conformed. Materialism, Acts 23 and verse number 6. This world is all there is. You only live once. There's nothing beyond it. God says there's an eternal world. There's an eternal life. Jesus has a kingdom in heaven. There's relativism, rejection of objective and absolute truth. There is no truth. You got yours and I got mine. Convert and become one of us. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them through thy truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. And then there's atheism. There is no God. God says only a fool would conclude that. Psalm 14:1. There's agnosticism. We can't know for certain. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you can know the truth. The truth will set you free. Then there's evolution. Nature made itself. God says, I made it in 6 days. There's the rejection of the inspiration of the scriptures. Well, the Bible is fictional. Stories made up. It's legends. It's myth. Bible says, it's God breathed. Then there's rationalism. Human reason over special revelation. Peter said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. Peter says, no scripture ever originated with man. 2 Peter 1:14-21. There's denominationalism. Go to the church of your choice. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Matthew 16:18. There's Calvin and his tulip and being depraved. And yet Jesus was one of us who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. There's mysticism, subjectivity. Jesus says that we have to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and that we could not know the mind of God if he didn't reveal it to us. And once revealed, we can know that we know. Then there's racism. well, my race is better than yours. And this idea of superiority, God says, no, I made everybody the same in my image. There's radical feminism, overthrow male leadership, replace it with female leadership. There's immorality. You do you and I'll do me and nobody will judge. God says he will. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Romans 1, 18 to 32, we have to repent and turn. But it's always been this way and it always will be this way. Individually, you must decide whether or not you will bow. These men stood in the face of Nebuchadnezzar, in the face of all of those people, and they said, we will not. What are you saying? What are you doing? Their methods to convince us to bow is the same as it was for them. In chapter 3 and verse number 1, the Bible says, how did this thing come into existence? He made it. Verse 2, the king set it up. Verse 3, you stood before the image which he set up. That's the way the world works. They'll provide the idols. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, 1 John 2. Money, pleasure, entertainment, do anything you want to do and nobody will judge. They use the same tricks, lie about God like Satan did, misapply scripture like Satan did. Thank God we are not ignorant of his devices, Paul said. Do you know what else they'll do? They'll provide you an opportunity. Nebuchadnezzar built the idol. Nebuchadnezzar assembled the people. Nebuchadnezzar gave the signal. And Nebuchadnezzar waited on obedience. And what's the world doing? Same thing. The world has already gone away from God. Long time ago, Romans chapter 1. They refused to retain God in their knowledge. They built their idols and are now not content. Let me ask a question. If Nebuchadnezzar wanted his image worshipped, why didn't he worship it? Instead, he created a situation where the Hebrews would have to make a choice, and he wanted to see it. If you refuse to bow, what comes next? Will threaten you to cause you fear. There's a fiery furnace awaiting you. The word fire or fiery, depending, appears 8 to 10 times in the book of Daniel. 6 or 8 of them are in chapter 3. It's fiery. It's fiery. It's fire. He's in a rage. It's fire. The threat is just repeated over and over and over again. What happens when the threats fail? We'll provide you another opportunity, another chance to show whether or not you will serve my God. I hope you find it as interesting as I do that when he first heard they wouldn't, he didn't throw them in the fire. But they've already disobeyed. They're being reported on, but he didn't throw them in the fire. He said, no, couldn't be true. All you need is another chance. Let me offer you another chance. You know what? The world has this great way. You think you stood one time. They'll say, no. You didn't mean that. Let me offer you another chance to bow. Let me offer you another chance to bow. Maybe this will be the way. He waited to see whether or not they would bow. Everyone was watching to see if the Jews would stand or bow. God's chosen special people, a nation like no other nation, and the Jews had let everybody know, we belong to Jehovah. Okay, now, let's see if they bow. I submit to you that everybody is watching the Lord's church to see if we'll bow. The world's approach to God's people is always the same. First, the world says, we've already bowed. And then they say, we want you to bow with us. Now, when they began with that first one, it sounds real friendly. Come on, pal. Let's do it together. We're all in here together. We're all love. That's the way it starts. We've already done it. Won't you come join us? Won't you be like us? Be nice and let every... And then third, if you don't bow, we'll force you to bow. We will isolate you. We will embarrass you. We will shame you. And then we'll give you another chance. But if that doesn't work, we'll threaten you. And if the threats don't work, we'll beat you. And if the beatings don't work, we'll kill you. All along the way, we'll give you opportunity after opportunity to just bow down. If you'll read Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, you'll think you're reading Daniel chapter 3. It's the exact same playbook. And as it happened in Daniel, as it happened in Acts, it continues today. Let's make some application. How can we avoid bowing? Number one, we must know what they are after. Some Christians, unfortunately, feignly believe that they want compassion or understanding. that they don't want to be judged or bothered. And so those Christians conclude the rest of us should just back off. Why these preachers always got to talk about it? I was going to bring a visitor. Just leave him alone and be quiet. Hey, just live and let live. What these Christians don't understand is that's already a win for them. It's already a win, but it's not the goal. It's a long way from the goal. I have here a pamphlet. It's about 10, 15 pages long. It's an excerpt from a book entitled After the Ball. Here's the full title. After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. It was written in 1989, just to give you some context as to when it was written. Inside of these pages, this particular section, it outlines the strategy they're going to use to propagandize the country to move them to where we are today. And while it has taken 30 plus years, when you read it, you will see it's nearly prophetic. It is so spot on, it's scary. And they don't mince words. They flat out tell you, this is how we're going to do it. And then they set out to do it, and they did. Now, I will caution you very quickly, if you go get that book and if you read it, be prepared for language. Be also prepared for names being called to you as the reader who disagree. And words like homo hatred will be used, not because you actually hate somebody, but simply for calling homosexuality a sin. You will be referred to as a homo hater, and you will be referred to as a bigot in the book, and a host of other derogatory terms. That said, there's a 3-point outline here as to the way they describe how they will do it. The first of which is desensitization. This is 1989. And the picture they paint is, we'll just hang around long enough to not be so much of a bother. We won't be outlandish. We won't be outrageous. We'll just hang around. And so over time, they'll get just used to us being there. We'll be less threatening. And over time, they won't feel any threat. And therefore, they won't react. That's step one. Step number two, they refer to as jamming. And so they go through some psychological terms and different approaches they're going to do. But ultimately, this has the idea of, if you disagree, we want to show you, in light of a very bad behavior, say racism or sexism or some other thing that everybody agrees, that's terrible. And so they want to set this picture next to a person who just disagrees, just thinks homosexuality is sinful, just holds the Bible view. But they take this picture, put it next to this picture, and they show them, and they say, this person wouldn't want to be like that person. And so they will not just desensitize, they will ultimately help you appreciate, you don't actually want to be that guy or that girl, do you? And that'll just bring you to the third point, and this is their word. The word is actually conversion. Oh, they don't want you to become a practicing homosexual. No, sir, no, ma'am. They don't want that. What they want for you to do is change your heart and your mind about the subject. So that the next time you talk about the subject, you don't say what you once said. You don't believe what you once believed. They want submission, surrender, converts. They want a changed mind that will lead to changed thoughts, words, and deeds. Now, while you don't have the book and while you haven't read the information, I just ask you, based on the last 5 minutes of presentation, go from 1989 to today, how effective have they been? How many Christians have gone from standing against fornication to advocating for the movement? How many have bowed the knee? Everybody should know this who is a Christian. You cannot bow the knee to an idol and stand with Jehovah. But people have been threatened, careers have been destroyed, livelihoods ruined, characters destroyed. If you don't bow, we will force you to bow. If you're going to avoid it, you must know what they're after. Today and every day, we stand in the face of the image of immorality, and we must stand and say, we will not bow. Number two, you must know the truth about God. God is the creator of heaven and earth. We didn't make ourselves, and we are not animals. God is the Father of spirits. He gave us life. We are his offspring. God is absolute and objective truth. We must know that. It's not our fight. It's us standing with the Lord. God said, have no other gods before me. We can't bow. Read again Exodus 20. Read again Revelation 19. John says he bowed before an angel, and the angel said, see that you do it not. Worship God. We can't bow. You must know the truth about yourself. Here is the truth. You must not bow to idolatry. Humanity bowed, Romans chapter 1. Israel bowed, Romans chapter 2. The nation had bowed, which is why they're in captivity. But know this, bowing is a personal decision. Moses set before them life and death and chose them to choose life. Joshua said, you can choose the God of your fathers or the God of the Amorites, but I'm going to serve Jehovah. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Don't worry about the church collective. Worry about you and your soul. You're personally responsible for bowing to idols or bowing to God. You can't serve both. Daniel chapter 3 and verse number 8. As you read it, how did we get down to three people? In chapter 3 and verse number 8, the Bible says that there were certain Jews that didn't bow. They began by saying they brought a charge against the Jews. And then in verse 12, they said, there are certain Jews. And then it got down to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not asking them to just bow down. He's asking them to serve his God. And they refused. And friends, so too must we. There are about four or five situations in the Bible, and they're worth noting. The faithful are always delivered. Mark it down from Genesis to Revelation. Faithful people are always delivered. Maybe not physically, but spiritually they will be in heaven. Hebrews 11, 1 to 40. Then there are the wicked. They are always destroyed. There will not be one wicked person in heaven. Nobody will jump the fence. Nobody will break the code. Not one wicked person will make it to heaven. And then there's a third group. It's people who were once faithful who then bowed. And they are always destroyed. Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous. The only way to do that is to live the life of the righteous. You and I must remember and continue to be faithful. Let me close with one final thought. It's down in chapter 4, end of chapter 3, really. And it's so powerful that hopefully it will spur us on to make sure we never bow. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There's one more verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. What's the point? It's this. If we don't bow to their God, then they will bow to us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood
By the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is bowing to Jehovah. It will work just that way. There is a God in heaven. There is someone who is worthy of our praise. There is someone worthy of our entire being. It is the one who gave us life. It is the one who redeemed our souls. It's the one with whom we hope to spend eternity in heaven. And if you are not his child this evening, you have no more pressing need in your life than to give your life to him. If you must bow to God. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Change your heart and your mind. Repent. Confess his name and be buried with him, Christ, in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. And he will wash away your sins, add you to his body, and ultimately save your soul. But if you are his child, let it not be the case that you bow to anything or anyone other than Jehovah. The world needs faithful Christians to light their way back to God. We will not bow. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.